Hello, my name is Mark Sommer, and you're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. While recording this message, I encourage members of the audience to ask questions. However, since we didn't have a microphone in the audience, the questions sound like long periods of silence. Please be aware that for this recording, we have digitally removed those long periods of silence. You're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. Please feel free to copy this recording and distribute it free of charge in its entirety. I hope it is a blessing to you. God bless you.
So let's review. Last week, or actually 2 weeks ago when we last met, we talked about dead saints and how the Roman Catholic Church teaches its followers to pray to and for Mary and other dead saints. The Council of Trent said, if anyone says that it is a deception to celebrate Masses in honor of the saints and in order to obtain their intercession with God, as the Church intends, let him be anathema. So you can pray and have Masses for dead saints so that they can intercede for you on your behalf. But we saw that God forbids communication with the dead at Leviticus 19:31, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 18:9, and 1 Chronicles 10:13. We are not to communicate with dead people. It's forbidden. Lorraine Bettner says very appropriately, how then can a human being such as Mary hear the prayers of millions of Roman Catholics in many different countries praying in many different languages at the same time? Many such petitions are expressed not orally, but only mentally, silently. How can Mary and the saints, without being like God, be present everywhere and know the secrets of all hearts? So there's an argument from common sense that if everybody's praying to Mary all over the world, how's she supposed to hear them? I mean, I would challenge you to have three people talk to you at the same time and try to figure out what it is that they're saying. And also, a lot of these prayers are done silently, and Mary and dead saints are not given the gift of omniscience, that they would know what people are saying silently. So it's ridiculous. The Roman Catholic Church makes a distinction between dulia versus latria. To counter the claim that praying to dead saints is an unbiblical abomination, Roman Catholic apologists claim there's a difference between dulia and latria. Latria is praise only to God, where dulia is veneration of Mary and saints. So when you see Roman Catholics praying to dead saints and to Mary and offering worship and whatnot, well, they're not offering latria, so it's not against the Second Commandment. They're just offering dulia. You know, that's what they would say. But we saw in the Bible, there is no distinction between dulia and latria. They're both worship. And we see it in Galatians 4:8. James White says, when we come to the New Testament, we discover that there is absolutely no distinction made between dulia and latria relevant to religious worship. As an example, we note Galatians 4:8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. They served dulia idols. Are we to assume then, on the basis of the Roman Catholic definitions, that since they only served these idols, that they were free from the charge of idolatry, since they didn't give latria as well? Of course not. Their service of these idols was wrong, whether the term latria or dulia was used. So we see in the Bible, worshiping and serving false gods uses the word dulia as well as latria. We also saw last week that the Roman Catholic Church teaches about relics. Relics are some object, either body or clothes, of a dead saint. It might be a finger, it might be a bone, could be a hat. It is to be venerated by the faithful. It is used for obtaining aid of a departed saint. And the Roman Catholic Church condemns anyone who teaches otherwise. But we saw that in Exodus 23-6, it's the second commandment, that God says that we should not be worshiping created things, you know, either a bone or a piece of clothing. This is forbidden and it's an abomination. In Romans chapter 1 teaches that we should not be worshiping the creature, but we should be worshiping the Creator. God is to be worshipped and not created beings or created things. We looked at the Bible last week. As Bible-believing Christians, we receive our truth from God from the inspired and inerrant Word of God. This is not the case with the Roman Catholic Church. Like other cults, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that it is the basis for establishing truth, doctrine, and practice. But it also has other criteria that it says are equal to Scripture, tradition, and magisterium. The magisterium is the teaching authority of the church. So this is a lot like the Mormon church when they say, oh yeah, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, but you also need the Book of Mormon, and you also need the elders in Utah to tell you, and because you can't, you know, one isn't good without the other. Vatican II makes it very clear. It says, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition. So there they define the Word of God not as the Bible, but as the Bible and tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the Church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. Working together, each in its own way, under the action of one Holy Spirit, they all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. So what contributes to the salvation of souls? Not just the Word of God, but also the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church and the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church, the magisterium. And that's what we did last week, or 2 weeks ago. A new material. I want to cover sola scriptura, because this is a key doctrine. James White writes in his book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, the doctrine of sola scriptura, simply stated, is that the scriptures alone are sufficient to function as the regula fide, the infallible rule of faith for the church. There is no necessary belief, doctrine, or dogma absolutely required of a person for entrance into the kingdom of heaven that is not found in the revelation of God in the pages of Scripture. So sola scriptura is a Latin term. It just means Scripture alone. It means there's nothing you need to believe that is not in the Scripture. If you need to believe it, it's in the Bible, not anywhere else. White summarizes sola scriptura. To summarize sola scriptura, Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith. No other revelation is needed for the church. There is no other infallible rule of faith outside of Scripture. Scripture reveals those things necessary for salvation. All traditions are subject to the higher authority of Scripture. Now, we're going to talk about this in a few minutes, but this is key because we're not against tradition. Tradition is good. The Bible talks about tradition. But what it says is that tradition is subject to Scripture, not equal to and certainly not over it. And James White says, sola scriptura is not a claim that the Bible contains all knowledge. Okay, if you want to learn how to fix your car, you don't have to look in the Bible for that. It may not have it. It might. Who knows? It does say that the apostles were all in one accord, after all. All right, sorry about that. All right. Sola scriptura is not a claim that the Bible is an exhaustive catalog of all religious knowledge. It is not a denial of the church's authority to teach God's truth. Sola scriptura is not a denial that God's word has at times been spoken. Of course it has. Sola scriptura is not a rejection of every kind or use of tradition. This is important because Roman Catholics say, oh, you guys don't like tradition. No, 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 we like tradition. We like biblical tradition that is subservient to the word of God. And it is not a denial of the role of the Holy Spirit in guiding the church. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, an educated Roman Catholic will likely bring this up to you. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So what they say is right there, look, there's Paul talking about how we should hold on to traditions. Some of the traditions are in the epistle, they're written, but some of them are oral, whether by word. That's oral tradition. And see, the Roman Catholic Church has oral tradition. You Protestants or you non-Catholics or anti-Catholics, you've got only half of it. You've only got the written word. You need the oral word, too. It's right there in 2 Thessalonians. It also says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he had received of us. There it is again. We gave you tradition. James White says, sola scriptura does not entail the rejection of every kind or form of tradition. There are some traditions that are God-honoring and useful in the church. Sola scriptura simply means that any tradition, no matter how ancient or venerable it may seem to us, must be tested by a higher authority, and that authority is the Bible. And that's exactly what we're talking about. There are good traditions. We have the Lord's Supper of the first Sunday of the month. That's not a bad tradition. But we should test that based on the Bible. We discover that the Bible says we should have the Lord's Supper every week, then we should do it every week. Or once a year, we should do it once a year. It means our traditions are subservient to the Scriptures. We do have traditions. Those are good. There are doctrines that Rome teaches as divine truth that are not found in Scripture, either directly or by any logical deduction or implication. For example, Rome teaches that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that this doctrine is binding upon all Christians. And yet the Bible does not provide even a hint of the doctrine. Hence, the Protestant says the doctrine is not binding upon the Christian. The Roman Catholic, having accepted the doctrine on the authority of the Roman Church, is forced to conclude the Bible is insufficient as a source of all divine truth. You get that? The Roman Catholics must conclude that the Bible is not sufficient. And the reason is because they believe things that aren't in the Bible. And these things are dogmas to them, meaning if you're a Roman Catholic, you must believe these in order to go to heaven. You must believe that Mary was assumed bodily into heaven. It's a dogma. But it's not in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible is not the source of all truth. The magisterium is. James White says, here is the three-part view of authority found so often in Roman Catholic writings. The scriptures, tradition, and the magisterium, the church's teaching power. Since the magisterium defines the extent of the scriptures by defining the canon, claims sole right of interpretation of the scriptures, tells us what is and what is not tradition, and defines doctrines on the basis of self-defined tradition, in reality, we see that the only one of the three legs of the system that is not defined by one or the other is the magisterium itself. Now that is a very insightful point. It's not like, you know, the United States government where we have checks and balances. We have three systems. You know, we've got the judiciary and the executive and the legislature, and they all have checks on one another. In this case, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have three. They have the magisterium, the tradition, and the written word. But they don't have all checks and balances on each other. The Word of God and the tradition have checks and balances, but the magisterium, nobody checks them. So really, the magisterium becomes the most important in the Roman Catholic system. Because of this fact, the reasoning behind the often repeated Protestant assertion that the Scriptures are not the ultimate authority in Roman Catholic teaching is clear. While Rome loudly proclaims her fidelity to the Scriptures, she at the same time makes statements that plainly elevate her own magisterium to the highest position of authority. And that's what it comes down to, is authority. The Catholic says, the Bible can be misunderstood and misused. Therefore, we need an infallible church to teach us the truth. You can't just go on the Bible itself because people misunderstand it. But because the Scriptures can be misused, it does not follow that they are insufficient to lead us to the truth. Yes, the Bible can be misused, but that does not mean that the Bible, that there's anything wrong with the Bible. The Catholic says, our understanding of doctrine has developed over time, and God has used His true church to teach us what may not be immediately evident in Scripture. One cannot speak of doctrinal developments when attempting to defend the Marian doctrines, for example, or the concept of papal infallibility. They are not developments based upon a further study of the Bible, but a departure from Scripture based upon exterior sources of authority. So when a Catholic says, oh, you can't know the Scriptures, you know, except through the Church, well, the doctrines that the Church has taught shows that they're not looking at the Scriptures. You would not find papal infallibility in the Scriptures, as we've seen over the last few weeks. Marian doctrines about Mary, about being infallible and all that, we saw those are completely alien to the Scriptures. James White says, but it was not a process of the development of Christian doctrine, but rather a process of slowly departing from Christian doctrine. So the Roman Catholic Church has not interpreted the Bible better and better over the years, but actually they're getting further and further away from it. And we will see that probably next week. We're going to see the history of their doctrines. The Catholic says, we wouldn't have a Bible if it weren't for the Roman Catholic Church. The Church came before the Bible. And you see this a lot. The Catholic Church says, you get the Bible from the Roman Catholic Church. James White says, two terms, the Bible and the New Testament, are used interchangeably, though it is obvious that the two terms are not synonymous. It is common to hear controversialists confusing the two terms and stating the claim that the Church came before the Bible. No, the Scriptures preexisted the Church, obviously, and that the Old Testament was the Bible of the New Testament Church. The Church was never without Scripture. The Church never pretended to be the mother of the Old Testament, nor did she view herself as the origin or source of the New. So the Roman Catholic Church did not come before the Bible. The Old Testament came before the Church. This is what the Bible has to say about itself. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. It's very pure when it's purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 12:6-7. The word of God is pure, more pure than anything else, and God will preserve them and keep them. I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Psalm 138:2. The word of God, God has magnified it even above his own name. And yet the Roman Catholic Church has the audacity to say that Scripture alone is not all that we need. We need the magisterium as well. When God has magnified his word above even his own name. And yet the Roman Catholic Church has magnified the magisterium above the word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible, is good. It's all we need. We do not need tradition. We do not need the church. We need the Bible, sola scriptura. When Jesus was arguing with the Sadducees, he expected that they would have known the Scriptures and believed every word, right down to the verb tense. In Mark it says, "And Jesus answering, saying to them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures? Have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." Here, what's going on is Jesus is correcting the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says, well, you ought to believe in the resurrection, because didn't you know in the Bible, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And Jesus was pointing in on the verb tense, am, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. He still is the God. So Jesus expected the Sadducees to know the Bible right down to the verb tense. That's how important the Bible is, every single word. It's very important. And he held the Sadducees accountable, said, you err greatly because you don't know the Bible. And so do we. We know we err greatly when we don't know the Bible. We don't need tradition. We don't need any of the other stuff. Tradition is good. And obviously the teaching of the church is very important, but it is held under the standard of the Bible. If Rick starts teaching something that's not biblical, we should not listen to him. His authority comes from teaching the word. If you want an idea of what the Bible claims about itself, read Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, so I'm not going to quote it for you. But over and over again, it just talks about the greatness of the Word of God and how important it is. So I recommend Psalm 119. Let's talk about the Apocrypha. Anybody ever heard of the Apocrypha? Anybody know what that is? Okay, we got a few people. The Roman Catholic Church has an additional 7 books of the Bible called the Apocrypha, or deuterocanonical books. That's why a lot of times when we've talked about, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, oh, how can they be a cult? They use the same Bible as us. And I said, well, they don't really. This is what I was referring to. They have books of the Bible that do not appear in our Bible. These are called the... You have a copy of a Catholic Bible at home? Well, then you will see that it has the books Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, 1 Maccabees, and 2 Maccabees. Somebody open a Tobit for me. Norm Geisler explains, although the Roman Catholic canon has 11 more books than the Protestant Bible, only 7 extra books appear in the table of contents of Roman Catholic Bibles. There are, however, 4 more books or pieces of literature that are added to the other books that do not appear in the table of contents. There are additions to Esther, added at the end of the book of Esther, Esther 10:4. The prayer of Azariah, inserted between Daniel 3:23 and 24, making it Daniel 3:24 through 90 in Roman Catholic Bibles. Susanna, placed at the end of Daniel 12 as chapter 13. And Bel and the Dragon, which became chapter 14 of Daniel. So with 7 complete books and 4 other pieces of literature found in Daniel and Esther, the Roman Catholic canon has 11 more books than does the Jewish Bible and the Protestant Old Testament. So it's hard to, when you define the Apocrypha, is it 7 books, is it 11 books? Depends on how you look at it. There's 7 complete books that don't appear in our Bible. In addition, there are more chapters in the Bible, in the book of Esther and the book of Daniel. Webster defines the word Apocrypha as secret, non-canonical, from Greek apokryphos, obscure, from apokryptein, to hide away, from apokryptein, to hide. Writings or statements of dubious authenticity. When it's capitalized, it means books included in the Septuagint and Vulgate but excluded from the Jewish and Protestant canons of the Old Testament. So the word Apocrypha itself, if you use the word Apocrypha in a sentence on Jeopardy or somewhere in non-religious term, it just means something that you don't believe is true. Like, for instance, George Washington cut down the cherry tree is often considered an apocryphal story. Okay, so that's the word Apocrypha just means people don't really believe it. So the Roman Catholic Church does not call these books Apocrypha because it means rejected, dubious authority. A Roman Catholic would not call it the Apocrypha. We call it the Apocrypha. They call it deuterocanonical books, meaning second canon. Oh, and there it is, deuterocanonical. Terms that the Roman Catholic Church uses to describe the disputed books. Deuterocanonical meaning second canon. Now, here are some facts about the Apocrypha. They take place before the New Testament. Now, there is such a thing as a New Testament Apocrypha, but the Roman Catholics don't recognize, nobody recognizes them. Things like the Gospel of Barnabas and other type things. But we're not talking about those books. These are when we're talking about the Apocrypha, we're talking about books that take place before the New Testament. They are not in any Hebrew canon. So no Hebrew authority has recognized any of these books. They were not recognized by any Hebrew authority in Jesus' day. They appear in the Septuagint, the Egyptian-made Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So they do appear there in the Septuagint. Josh McDowell and Don Stewart says, it cannot be overemphasized that the Roman Catholic Church itself did not officially declare these books Holy Scripture until 1545 to 1563 at the Council of Trent. So the Roman Catholic Church didn't include the Apocrypha in their canon until 16th century. The acceptance of certain books in the Apocrypha as canonical by the Roman Catholic Church was to a great extent a reaction to the Protestant Reformation. By canonizing these books, they legitimized their reference to them in doctrinal matters. There are some other telling reasons why the Apocrypha is rejected by the Protestant Church. One of these deals with the unbiblical teaching of these questionable books, such as praying for the dead. Praying for the deceased, advocated in 2 Maccabees 12:45-46, is in direct opposition to Luke 16:25-26 and Hebrews 9:27, among other places. And we've already seen the places in Leviticus and Deuteronomy where it says you don't pray to dead people. The Apocrypha also contains the episode with God assisting Judith in a lie, Judith 9, 10, and 13. So the Apocrypha has unbiblical things in it and has things in it which are inconsistent with known scripture. The Apocrypha contains demonstrable errors as well. Tobit was supposedly alive when Jeroboam staged his revolt in 931 BC and was still living at the time of the Assyrian captivity, 722 BC. That's a long life. Yet the book of Tobit says he only lived 158 years. Finally, there is no claim in any of these apocryphal books as to divine inspiration. They don't claim to be divine. One need only read these works alongside the Bible to see the vast difference. The Catholic says the deuterocanonical books were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, there you go, so they must be Bible. Well, Noam Geisler points out, as for the Qumran finds, Qumran meaning the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they were found at Qumran, hundreds of books have been found there that are not canonical. This offers no evidence that they accepted the apocryphal books as anything other than popular literature. With regard to the Old Testament, John MacArthur writes, by the time of Christ, all of the Old Testament had been written and accepted in the Jewish community. The last book, Malachi, had been completed around 430 BC. Not only does the Old Testament canon of Christ's day conform to the Old Testament, which has since been used throughout the centuries, but it does not contain the uninspired and spurious Apocrypha, that group of 14 rogue writings which were written after Malachi and attached to the Old Testament around 200 to 150 BC in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint. And LXX is just the way people write Septuagint, because it's the Roman numerals for 70, and the Septuagint means 70. Anyway, that's when you see LXX, that's shorthand for Septuagint, appearing to this very day in some versions of the Bible. However, not one passage from the Apocrypha is cited by any New Testament writer, nor did Jesus affirm any of it, as he recognized the Old Testament canon of his era. So Jesus recognize the Old Testament canon of his era, which does not contain the Apocrypha. Everybody good on that? The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the one true church. For Vatican II says, for it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. How do you obtain salvation, according to Vatican II? Only through the Catholic Church alone. It was to the Apostolic College alone, of which Peter is the head, that we believe that our Lord entrusted all the blessings of the new covenant in order to establish on earth the one body of Christ into which all those should be fully incorporated who belong in any way to the people of God. But I thought Vatican II included Protestants. I thought Vatican II was inclusive. Well, Vatican II says very clearly that it is only through the Roman Catholic Church alone that one can find salvation. Pope Innocent III said, "With our hearts we believe and with our lips we confess but one church, not that of the heretics, but the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church, outside which we believe that no one is saved." Now, there were other churches around at that time, the Greek Church and others, and yet this Pope infallibly claimed very clearly it is only through the Roman Catholic Church. Furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman Pontiff, said by the Roman Pontiff, Boniface VIII. So it's very clear. You want to be saved? You need to be subject to the Pope. Pope Leo X in the Fifth Lateran Council said, "Where the necessity of salvation is concerned, all the faithful of Christ must be subject to the Roman Pontiff, as we are taught by Holy Scripture, the testimony of our Holy Fathers, and by that constitution of our predecessor of happy memory, Boniface VIII, which begins Unum Sanctum." Pope Leo XIII said, "He scatters and gathers not who gathers not with the Church and with Jesus Christ. And all who fight not jointly with him and with the Church are in very truth contending against God." This is 1890, well after the Protestant Reformation. He's saying, if you're not with the true Church, then you're scattering against God. Vatican II said, "Whosoever, therefore, knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by God through Jesus Christ, would refuse to enter her or to remain in her, could not be saved." CWRC Ministries says, "For now, let us see that all of the confusion within Rome stems from a faulty definition of the Church. There is but one Church, and it is the body of Christ. The Roman Catholic is so entrenched in his understanding of the Church as an institutional structure that it views all other churches in the same way. The reality is that the body of Christ is the one and only Church, though it meets in various local bodies and is mentioned in the Bible, i.e. the Church at Corinth, the Church at Ephesus, etc. In today's world, they're under different denominational names affixed to those who call themselves Christians. Sadly, many of these denominational names are not Christian, even though they take the name Christian. This is to be expected, as the word Christian and the word Church are not patented." So they're very insightful. There are a lot of people who claim to be the Church, the Roman Catholics. A lot of people claim to be Christian, the Roman Catholics, and others. You know, hey, we can't stop them. We didn't patent the word Church or Christian. But what the true Christian Church are those who love Christ and believe the doctrines of Christ, as we've talked about for the last 20 weeks or so. All right. I guess this is the week I've not been looking forward to, because this is the week we're going to do a quick overview of church history. And the reason why I have not been looking forward to this is because I feel I have to do this, because in order to understand Roman Catholicism and a lot of their errors, you really need to know church history. But admittedly, I don't know a ton about church history. I'll present to you information that I've read and researched, but I am not a church history scholar. I'm sure that many of you probably know a lot more than I do. So I'll do my best. So bear with me, and please be willing to gently correct me. I'll try not to go away and cry, but I'll do my best. I have read a few books in church history, and I do kind of like it, but this is not something I study over and over again like I do with doctrine and apologetics. So I'll do my best. All right, so with that said, I'm glad that there's low attendance on New Year's Day today. So hopefully this will go well. Though many of us would not consider ourselves historians, having not studied volumes of historical text, it could be argued that most of the church history we need is found right in the Bible. One of the best church history books is the Bible itself. In the Bible, we learn that Jesus founded his church and has appointed elders to run it. Members of his church have experienced persecution, even death. This is found in the Bible, and this is much of church history. We learn that God will not abandon his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So, a great amount of church history we know right there is that Jesus founded his church. He will not abandon his church. People will persecute his church, and people in his church will be killed for the faith. Now, that's quite a bit of church history. Now, what you could read in the volumes and volumes and volumes is really just the working out of that, what you found in the Bible. The Wikipedia has an article on the persecution of Christians, and it says, "The first documented case of imperially supervised persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire begins with Nero, and he reigned between 37 and 68. So that's pretty early in the history of the church. In 64 AD, a great fire broke out in Rome, which destroyed vast portions of the city and economically devastated the Roman population. Nero, whose sanity had long been in question, was widely suspected of having intentionally set the fire himself. In his Annals, Tacitus states that to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. That comes from Tacitus' Annals 15. By implicating the Christians for this massive act of arson, Nero successfully capitalized on the already existing public suspicion of this religious sect, and it could be argued exacerbated the hostilities held toward them throughout the Roman Empire." This is pretty early on. This is the first imperially supervised persecution of the Christians. Of course, they were already persecuted well before that, but this is like official from the Rome. Within the Roman Empire, Christianity was banned and Christians were punished for many years. Feeding Christians to the lions was seen as entertainment in ancient Rome. And the article Roman Christianity writes, "Nero punished a race of men who were hated for their evil practices. These men were called Christians. He got a number of people to confess. On their evidence, a number of Christians were convicted and put to death with dreadful cruelty. Some were covered with the skins of wild beasts and left to be eaten by dogs. Others were nailed to the cross. Many were burned alive and set on fire to serve as torches at night." Comes out of Tacitus. Quite horrible persecution. The Battle of Milvian Bridge. This is where it all changed. The Battle of Milvian Bridge took place on October 28, 312, between the Roman emperors Constantine the Great and Maxentius. Constantine, after arriving, realized he had made a miscalculation and that Maxentius had many more soldiers available than he did. Some sources say the advantage was 10 to 1 in Maxentius' favor, but it was probably more like 4 to 1. In any case, Constantine had a tough challenge ahead of him. The Battle of Milvian Bridge. According to the historian Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea in Palestine before the crucial Battle of Milvian Bridge, Constantine was convinced that he needed divine assistance. While he was praying for such assistance, God sent him a vision of a cross of light at midday, bearing the inscription, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign you will be victorious." That night, he, meaning Constantine, had a dream that reaffirmed his earlier vision. God told him to use the sign he had been given as a safeguard in all of his battles. Thus, Constantine converted to Christianity and ordered the symbol of his Savior's name, the intercession of the Greek letter chi and rho, to represent his army. Constantine was victorious in the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and he continued to wear the symbol of Christ against every hostile power he faced. So here he is, the emperor of Rome, who persecuted Christians. This is Rome that burned Christians at night and fed them to lions. And he had a vision and a dream saying, "In this sign, the cross, you will be victorious." Constantine puts the cross on all his shields, and he wins the battle against incredible odds. And he says, "That's great, I'm going to become a Christian now." Constantine, following a widespread custom, was not baptized until close to his death in 337, when his choice fell upon the Arian bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia. Editorial note, meaning I wrote this and not, this isn't in the actual source material. Eusebius of Nicomedia should not be confused with the contemporary Eusebius of Caesarea, the church historian. I know you guys were all confusing Eusebius of Nicomedia with Eusebius of Caesarea. Please don't do that. Anyway, when Constantine was finally baptized, he was baptized at the end of his life, and he chose an Arian bishop. Anybody know what an Arian bishop is? Anybody know what the Arians taught? The Arians were followers of the teacher, I'm having a brain freeze. Arius? I believe so. Anyway, but the gist of the matter is the Arians believed that Jesus was not God and they denied the Trinity. So they were the Jehovah's Witnesses of the day, so to speak. Council of Nicaea was had as an answer to the Arian heresy. So the Arians were quite heretical, and this is who Constantine chose to baptize him, was an Arian bishop, one who denied the Lord Jesus Christ's deity. And we spent many weeks on that heresy back when we did Jehovah's Witnesses. You can go to cults.soma.net and check the notes on that. So the question should be asked, was Constantine even a Christian? He chose an Arian to baptize him. Arians deny the Trinity. He waited until near death to be baptized so he could continue to sin through his life. He continued in his pagan idolatries, incorporating Christ into them. So was Constantine really a Christian? I don't know. I have my serious doubts. I don't think we really can know ultimately if anybody's a Christian. We're all going to continue to sin after we become Christians. But we should see fruit in our life and we should repent of the idolatry. But Constantine did none of that. He just incorporated Christ into the pagan worship that he used. The Emperor Constantine is one of the major figures of Christian history, Bruce Shelley, Church History in Plain Language, writes. After his conversion, Christianity moved swiftly from the seclusions of the catacombs to the prestige of the palaces. The movement started the 4th century as a persecuted minority and ended the century as the established religion of the empire. So in the beginning of the 4th century, if you were a Christian, you were killed, you were tortured, you were burned, you had to hide, you had to mean it. You wouldn't be a Christian unless you meant it. By the end of the 4th century, boy, if you wanted to have prestige in the empire, you should be a Christian. See the change? Ray Comfort tells a story about during Soviet Russia, some people were having a prayer meeting. And, you know, at the time, if you were found to be a Christian, that was bad news for you during Soviet Russia. So some KGB agents came in with their rifles and said, all right, anybody who's not willing to die for their faith better leave right now. And a bunch of people ran out. And then the KGB agents, they put their guns down and said, okay, no, we're Christians. We just wanted to make sure that, you know, only the real Christians were here. And that's a good illustration because in the beginning of the 4th century, if you were going to be a Christian, you really meant it. But by the end, you know, it was easier to have lots of false brethren and all kinds of stuff because in order to do well in the empire, you had to say you're a Christian. You could see how this would change church history. Clarence Walker, in his introduction to J.H. Carroll's The Trail of Blood, following the Christians down through the centuries, he wrote, the marks of a New Testament church. Its head and founder is Christ. He is the lawgiver. The church is the only executive. Its only rule of faith and practice is the Bible. Its name is the church, churches. Its polity, congregational. All members are equal. We talked about the elevation of clergy, how priests and cardinals are above the laity, not in the New Testament church. Its members, only saved people. Now, there are lots of people that may go to churches, but they're not members of the church unless you're saved. Is the church's ordinances are believer's baptism followed by the Lord's Supper. Its work, getting folks saved, that's what the church is about, baptizing them with a baptism that meets all the requirements of God's word, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Its financial plan, even so tithes and offerings have the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live with the gospel. The true church is weapons of warfare, spiritual, not carnal. It's independence, separation of church and state, not controlled by the state. Clarence Walker continues, in any town there are many different churches, all claiming to be the true church. Dr. Carroll did as you can do now. Take the marks or teachings of the different churches and find the ones which have these marks or doctrines. The ones which have these marks or doctrines taught in God's word are the true churches. One of the true churches? The ones that do all the things that they just outlined and that we've been talking about for the last many weeks. On October 31st, 1517, Luther's 95 theses were posted. But there have been biblical churches that stood apart from Rome well before that, going back to the apostles. In fact, these churches existed before the formation of what became today's Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century. The Roman Catholic Church started with Constantine in the 4th century, but there was the church way before that. Jesus started his church He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It started at Pentecost. So yes, we're excited about October 31st, 1517, when the Protestant Reformation started. But the true church did not wait until Martin Luther. The true church existed before that, before Rome. I have this little map here. Note that the birth of the New Testament church began here at Pentecost. So here you have around zero, you have the incarnation. We just celebrated that last week. The cross, Jesus died for our sins. He resurrected shortly thereafter, Pentecost. And then right there, the church was persecuted. This is green, set, you know, represents the Old Testament followers of God, Hebrews 11. So before the cross, before Jesus came as a man, there was still the church. There was still people who loved the Lord. And we read about that in Hebrews 11. Then once Pentecost happened, something new started. I put it in yellow. Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. This is the church. The church has been persecuted by Tiberius, by Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Titus, Marcus Aurelius. There's all different Roman emperors who did awful damage to the Christians. Then something happened. Constantine, in the Battle of Milvian Bridge, Constantine converted. And around 312 AD, there's a new branch. The Bible says, But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, 2 Peter 2:1. And here you are, you see there's two lines here. You see a false line, which became the Roman Catholic Church, but the true church still continued. The true church did not go away. The true church were called people like Donatists and Paterines and Cathari and Paulicians and Anabaptists. These are people who existed before the Roman Catholic, before the Protestant Reformation, that existed alongside the Roman Catholic Church, that taught what the Bible teaches and denied the heresies of Rome. The Petrobrusians, the Arnoldists, the Henricians, the Albigensians, the Waldensians. And then something happened. In the 16th century, the Reformation happened. And some of these people who were formerly in the red line came over to the yellow line, and that's a good thing. But let us not think that Bible-believing Christianity came back to existence in the 16th century with Martin Luther and John Calvin. That's not true. There always were before. They were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. They were a small minority. The true Church of God has existed well before Luther and Calvin, and also well before the Roman Catholic Church came into being. This true church of Bible believers were persecuted by pagan Rome in the first three centuries of Christendom and have been persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church ever since. No group has killed more Christians than the Roman Catholic Church. You get that? There's no group anywhere in the history of the world who's killed more Christians than the Roman Catholic Church. And you should read Fox's Book of Martyrs if you want to see that illustrated in graphic detail. The Roman Catholic Church, without a doubt, has killed more Bible-believing Christians than any Muslim ever has. I found this page, Why I Am Not a Protestant. I am not a Protestant because I am a member of the Church of God by virtue of salvation, and the Church of God is not a Protestant church. All Protestant churches can trace their origin to the Roman Catholic Church, but the Church of God was founded and established by Jesus himself several hundred years before the Roman Catholic Church ever came into existence. So do I call myself a Protestant? Yeah, I call myself a Protestant because it's easily understood. People know what that means. But I'm not a Protestant. I never came from the Roman Catholic Church, and neither did any of us. I mean, you may have come from the Roman Catholic Church, but the church, the true church of God, did not come from the Roman Catholic Church. It existed alongside the Roman Catholic Church all the time. Luther and Calvin did a wonderful thing. They brought that into the mainstream, and they did a lot for publicity for the true church, but they did not reestablish the true church like Joseph Smith reestablished the Mormon church. That's not what happened. The true Church of God has always existed all the way back to the apostles, and it has not been Roman Catholic. I guess we do have a time to see the history of Roman Catholic doctrine. The second century, this is when presbyters or elders were first called priests by Lucian. In the year 200, immersion of infants who are dying but considered sinless, Tertullian, verse 12. In 300, prayers for the dead started. 325 at the Council of Nice, prohibition of clerical marriage was rejected. So here it was proposed that clerics shouldn't be allowed to be married, and that was rejected, so they were allowed to be married. Now, we know that later that ended up coming back. In 375 AD, you see the veneration of angels and dead saints and the use of images. 379, you start to see praying to Mary and the saints. 385, the first prohibition of clerical marriage in the West. 394, Mass became a daily celebration. This comes from Steve Rudd, Roman Catholic Doctrinal Evolution, and it also comes from Lorraine Bettner's preface to the fifth edition of his book, Roman Catholicism. All right, more history. 416 AD, the Council of Mela, infant baptism by immersion commanded for all infants. 431, the Council of Ephesus, first use of the term Mother of God. 500, priests began to dress different from the laity and to wear special clothes. 526 started extreme unction, also known as last rites. 593, the doctrine of purgatory popularized from the Apocrypha by Gregory the Great. 600, prayers began to be offered to Mary, dead saints, and angels. 607, the first pope, Boniface III, is the first person to take the title of universal bishop by decree of Emperor Phocas. 709 began the kissing of Pope Constantine's feet. Ew. All right. 787, the Second Council of Nicaea, the veneration of the cross, images, and relics was authorized. 850, you have the introduction of holy water. 890, veneration of Saint Joseph. 927, the College of Cardinals began. We saw how important they are. 995, the canonization of dead saints, first by Pope John XV. In 1022 began the doctrine of penance. Remember, we studied that a few weeks ago. 1079, celibacy enforced for priests, bishops, and presbyters by Pope Gregory VII. So there it is. It didn't happen until the 11th century. A few years later, the rosary or prayer beads, copied from Hindus and Mohammedans, was introduced by Peter the Hermit. In the 11th century, the Mass developed gradually as a sacrifice. Attendance was made obligatory. 1184, the Council of Verona, the Inquisition of Heretics, was instituted. In 1190 began the sale of indulgences. In the 12th century, seven sacraments defined by Peter Lombard. In 1215, at the Fourth Lateran Council, transubstantiation, auricular confession, the Mass as a sacrifice of Christ, the Inquisition was legalized and promoted. In 1217, the adoration and elevation of the host, i.e. communion bread, by Pope Honorius III. In 1268, priestly power of absolution. Now priests have the power to absolve you of your sins. In 1311, the Council of Ravenna, baptism by sprinkling, was accepted as the universal standard. So before then, it was immersion. In 1414, the Council of Constance, the laity no longer offered the cup at communion. You weren't allowed to hold your own cup. They had to hold it for you. In 1439, the Council of Florence, purgatory became a dogma, meaning you had to believe it in order to be saved. So that was 1439. 1546, the Council of Trent. The Apocrypha was added to the canon. Tradition is declared of equal authority with the Bible. In 1854, not a whole long time ago, the Immaculate Conception of Mary became a doctrine by Pope Pius IX. In 1864, the condemnation of all scientific discoveries not approved by the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Pius IX. Sorry, Galileo. 1870, Vatican I. The Pope became infallible. In 1930, public schools were condemned by Pope Pius XI. In 1950, the assumption of the body of the Virgin Mary into heaven shortly after her death. That's when that became a dogma. 1965, Mary became Mother of the Church. And in 1996, Catholics can believe in evolution, according to Pope John Paul II. The history of Roman Catholic doctrine. The Catholic says, our understanding of doctrine has developed over time, and God has used his true church to teach us what may not be immediately evident in Scripture. That's why James White says, one cannot speak of doctrinal development when attempting to defend the Marian doctrines, for example, or the concept of papal infallibility. They are not developments based upon further study of the Bible, but a departure from Scripture based upon exterior sources of authority. You see that when you see how those doctrines crept in over time, they're not understanding the Bible more and more. They're getting away from the Bible. And we've seen this slide already. But it was not a process of the development of Christian doctrine, but rather a process of slowly departing from Christian doctrine. Do a little bit about anti-Semitism. Here's something that's a little close to home for me. According to the Roman Catholic Church, Jews may not appear in public during Holy Week, according to the Council of Orleans, 538. If you're a Jew, you can't be in public. Jews may not be judges, tax collectors, according to the Council of Macon, 581, or hold public office, the Council of Paris, 614, and the Council of Toledo, 633. Jewish children are to be brought up by Christians, Council of Toledo, 633. Jews must pay tithes to the Christian church, the Council of Girona, 1078. Jews may not build new synagogues, Council of Oxford, 1222. Jews must live in ghettos, the Synod of Breslau, 1264. That also happened in the 1930s. Jews must wear a distinctive round patch. It's ordered to be on their clothing, so they have to wear a special round patch. According to the Council of Narbonne in 1227, Council of Arles, 1234, Council of Beziers, 1246, Council of Albi, 1254, Council of Arles, 1260, Council of Nimes, 1284, Council of Vienna, 1289, Council of Avignon, 1326, and Councils of Vabres, 1368. The Synod of Aachen decrees that Christians cannot sell or rent real estate to Jews, 1279. These are not here and there little proclamations, but these are consistent proclamations over 150 years more. The Council of Basel decrees that Jews cannot obtain academic degrees, 1434. Pope Callistus III bans all social communication between Christians and the Jews. You can't even be social with them. And Pope Leo XII decrees that Jews are to be confined to ghettos and their property is to be confiscated, 1826. That's not a whole long time ago. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 says Jews and Saracens, meaning Arabs, of both sexes in every Christian province must be distinguished from the Christian by a difference of dress. On Passion Sunday and the last 3 days of Holy Week, they may not appear in public. Jews are not to be given public offices. Anyone instrumental in doing this is to be punished. A Jewish official is to be denied all intercourse with Christians. I'm not even going to argue about why all that's wrong. I'll leave that to yourself. Now, we have a few more minutes. We'll do this. A saved Roman Catholic. If we've gotten anything over the last 8 weeks, is that the Roman Catholic Church is not another denomination. It's a dangerous cult. Their doctrines aren't even vaguely similar to biblical doctrines. And their history is one of persecuting and killing Christians. And yet today, it's popular for people to say, I'm Roman Catholic and I'm saved. Well, here's some questions you can ask somebody who claims to be a Roman Catholic and saved. When were you converted? How were you converted? To what or to whom were you converted? What do you believe now that you did not believe before your conversion? What does it mean to be saved? On what scriptural promises do you base your salvation? What does it mean to be born again? Remember, a Roman Catholic thinks that they were converted when they were baptized as an infant. They were converted through the water. What do they believe now that they did not believe before they were converted? Nothing, really. What does it mean to be saved? Well, it doesn't mean that you're guaranteed heaven because you still have to go to purgatory and you could lose your salvation through mortal and venial sins. On what scriptural promises do you base your salvation? They don't. They base it on the church's promises, not the scriptural promises. What does it mean to be born again? You were baptized in a Roman Catholic church. Are you sure today that if you die tomorrow at any time in the future, you will be in heaven immediately after death? Roman Catholic Church must say, no, I'm not. I don't know. What do you believe about purgatory? That it's my future. What do you believe about the Mass? That it is a sacrifice. Do you still participate in the Mass? They're a Roman Catholic? Yes. Do you believe that to miss Mass voluntarily on Sunday would be a mortal sin, so that if you did not confess it before you died, you would not go to heaven? Roman Catholic Church must say yes. Roman Catholic must say yes, I do believe that. Do you believe that any sinner can be saved who dies without trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of his soul and forgiveness of his sins? Well, the Roman Catholic believes that you can be saved without trusting in Jesus alone for the salvation. You trust in Jesus and you trust in the church. And you trust in the indulgences and Mary. You believe that Mary and Roman Catholic saints can help you get to heaven. How do you believe that the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to your soul? Do you believe that it makes you good or that it covers you? We talked about that a few weeks ago. Have you told your priest that you have been saved, converted? Do you believe you will still go to heaven if you leave the Roman Catholic Church, receive believers' baptism, and join a fundamental Protestant church? When and where do you plan to do this? This may not make you very popular with someone who claims to be a saved Roman Catholic, but these are great questions. Ask these questions and others you can think of are discussed in detail, you will quickly see that the person is trusting in his work, merits, baptism, confirmation, sacraments, or something besides or plus Jesus Christ and not in Christ and Christ alone. He can then be shown the difference between his unbiblical form of salvation and the saving faith of the Bible. We don't have time for that. I know people who claim to be saved and a Roman Catholic, and this is a good conversation for them. What do you mean by salvation? This isn't really a whole lot different than what you'd ask a Mormon. A Mormon says, oh yeah, I'm saved, I'm born again. What do you mean by that? Do you mean that you're born again because you were baptized? Is that what you mean? Do you mean that you're saved as long as you continue to do good works? Is that what you mean? Let's not be so willing to be excited about people using the right words without using the biblical meaning. So it's my prayer that we will reach out to Roman Catholics and be able to show them that if they do think that they're saved, that they're not grounded in truth, but grounded in a false system, so that we can show them the truth. Thank you for your attendance. Happy New Year. God bless you.